All right, Exodus 7, 1 through 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of this land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst." So Moses and Aaron did it as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh. Now, if you hear the responsive reading in Psalms 32. All right, Psalms 32. "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord," and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. The word of the Lord. Now, if you please turn to Revelation 8. Revelation 8. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him, so that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar, and he threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck, so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound. Revelation 8, sound prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we just come here this morning. We want to thank you first and foremost for who you are, a holy God, a sovereign God, one who gives comfort to his people, one that through the cross allows us to be forgiven by the blood shed of your precious Son, Christ. Father, we thank you that on a daily basis we can open your word and hear you speak, and through prayer we can communicate with you. Father, we pray this morning as your word is preached that you would give us understanding, that the power of your Holy Spirit within each believer would work as so you desire. We pray too in this time around the table to be a fellowship with you, understanding more of who you are and how precious you are to us. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Good morning. It's nice outside, huh? Summer must be coming. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, here we are, your people who are sinners, and we confess our sin. And we thank you for the forgiveness that is promised to us in Christ by your word. We're weak. We're made of dust. We don't know enough about your word. Much of it over the years has passed over our heads. And we need your help to understand things that are difficult and not to decide, well, they can't be understood, so who cares? So we ask for your help. We ask that you would send your Spirit to illumine what you have to say to us and to recognize that we're not here just to go through some kind of academic drill, but instead we're here to know you. And we thank you for the revelation of all your word, and for the book we call the book of Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that you would help us today. We've grown up, we've read books, we've listened to the mass media, we've watched movies. And so thinking things through differently is hard for us. Of course, we don't, Lord, want to be different for different's sake. We want the truth of your word. So show that to us, we pray, for the glory of Christ. Amen. We arrive at the section today in the book of Revelation that I think a lot of you are wanting to come to, that is, the seven trumpets. Particularly fantastic to us is the two trumpets found in chapter 9, the little locust plague and the 200 million horses. But all of these trumpet blasts and then the bowl judgments as the angels pour out their bowls, we look at them and people have been asking me, well, Craig, do you think this has already happened? And the answer is, yes, I do. Well, how can you say 200 million army? When did that happen, Craig? Craig, did a third of Israel really burn up? When did that happen, Craig? Well, of course, those are good questions, aren't they? And in order for you to accept or to ponder, to even contemplate what we're going to say today, we have to remind ourselves of a particular reality. So if you would, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servant the things that must soon take place. And he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Two things we want out of there. He made it known. He signed it. And these things are to shortly take place. It's as if I would say, well, you know, I'd like to tell you a little allegory about the United States. And this allegory that I'm going to tell you, I expect it to happen in the near future. So there are two things I'm saying. I'm going to tell you an allegory. That means, well, words aren't going to mean what they generally mean because we're thinking symbolically. But at the same time, I'm telling you something straightforward. I think it's going to take place in just a few years. So that's what is happening here in Revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ is being presented in the book of Revelation, and it's being signed. It's a symbol. Like when you take great things that Jesus did, like the healing of the blind, and it'll say, many signs and wonders. They're signed. They point to something beyond, well, just the healing of a blind man. It's a sign. So in the book of Revelation, we're dealing symbolically. We cannot forget that. That's the very opening of the book and things that are going to take place shortly. Look at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. The time is near. Now, two things I want to mention from this verse. Things shortly take place, the time is near. The words that are used here, we could chase them all around in the New Testament, and they mean just exactly what you would think they mean. Right now, the time is here. It's right at hand. That's what they mean everywhere else. That's what they mean in Revelation too, unless you come and apply some kind of, eisegesis, where you read into it. Oh, it doesn't really mean near. It means, well, it's near once it starts. What a bunch of nonsense. How did we all fall for such a thing? The second thing I'd like to point out to you in verse 3 is, blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. This is not just some scholastical, academic course where we get a grade and we say, I got an A or a B. This is something we keep, we observe, we do. Turn to Revelation 22. Verse 6, and he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord of the spirits of the prophets has sent his angel to show his servant what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Do I think it happened? Yeah, I think it happened. Words mean what words mean. This is not the sign. This is the conclusion of the book. Look at verse 10. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Do you know what Daniel was told? Seal up the words of this book. Why? Because the time wasn't near. But now it is near. And from Daniel to Christ was not near the amount of time as from the book of Revelation's writing to our day. So let's take words in a normal sense. It means near. Look at verse 12. Behold, I am coming soon. Look down at verse 20. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Okay, now, is Jesus coming again in a second coming? And the answer to that is yes, he is coming. It's not over. But Revelation is not talking about that coming. Revelation is talking about a coming that was near at hand. It was to take place shortly. It was soon. Behold, I'm coming soon. So when John says, come, Lord Jesus, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about what this book is about. I'm coming soon. And so Jesus came soon. Now, so in order for us to understand Revelation chapter 8, we have to accept that this book is telling us these events took place quickly. If they took place quickly, then that means chapters 8 and 9 and chapter 16, not to mention everything between all those chapters. If we take words for what they mean, then we know that when these plagues, when the trumpets blast, when the bowls are poured out, these things have already happened. And when we take that combined with Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we have to say, okay, the only way these things could have taken place quickly is if they're symbolic. Because if there had been an army of 200 million, we'd have something about it in history, don't you think? If the sea had turned a third of it into blood, don't you think we'd know something about that today? So the answer is, it didn't really turn into blood. It's a symbol. It's a sign. And so, yes, everything in chapter 8 and chapter 9 and chapter 16, the bulls and the trumpets, I should say the trumpets and the bulls, we must look at them symbolically. Now, people will say, well, when you do that, there are no limitations on what you can come up with. Well, that's not a true statement. Because the language of the last book of the Bible is all drawn from the language of the previous 65 books of the Bible. There are limitations. Now, it doesn't mean we'll always get it right, but mind you, for all the people who say this is literal, they don't all agree, do they? So somebody's not getting it right there either. So let's put that little argument to rest. Yeah, we won't get it all right, but we'll do our best. And where we don't know the answer, we'll say, you know, I don't really know the answer here. And some places where we think, well, maybe this is a reach, we'll say, it's a reach, but it's the best I can do right now. It's all I know right now. And so we can look at it that way. Even if we said the book is completely literal, we still have the same problems. Right? Because what do you do with locusts? Are they really locusts or are they helicopters? What do you do with 200 million horses? Are they really horses with riders or are they tanks? Isn't that something, huh? All right, enough of that. Turn to Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. Now, this is not our only argument to say this is symbolic language. So now you have to grasp what we're going to say in chapter 8. So I want you to just notice a couple of things. When you take chapter 8, chapter 9, and then you get to chapter 11, you get the blowing of seven trumpets, right? Okay, look down at verse 12. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of the world, so that a third of their light might be darkened. and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Okay, how many trumpets? 1, 2, 3, all the way down to 7, right? 7 trumpets. Number 4 is what? Sun, moon, and stars. What happens in Genesis chapter 1 on the 4th day? The creation of the sun, moon, and the stars. Do you think that's an accident? Coincidental? I don't think so. So that tells us something. The 7 trumpets somehow parallel or drawn from or were taught something from or we must look at something from 7 days of creation. Look at verse 13. Then I looked and heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead. Whoa, 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 to those who dwell on the earth at the blast of the other trumpets that the 3 angels are about to blow. This is crucial, absolutely crucial. Whoa, whoa, whoa. So we got 1, 2, 3, 4 days, 4th day creation of the sun, moon, stars, and then 1, 2, 3 days, whoa, 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 3 woes. Turn to chapter 9. Look at verse 12. The first woe has passed. Behold, 2 woes are still to come. Okay, turn to chapter 11. Look at verse 14. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. In fact, it's immediate. It's right there. Notice that word soon? Oh, couldn't help it. Okay, so we got 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. On the 4th day, we have sun, moon, stars, and then whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay, think back to creation. Now, this is difficult. We might not get all the connections, but the keys are there saying this somehow connects with creation. Now, you have day 1, 2, and 3. Light, the firmament, and then the earth pops out and it grows trees and grain. 1, 2, 3 days. 4th day is the sun, moon, stars. And the 5th and the 6th and the 7th day all have something in common. But it's not whoa, whoa, whoa. What is it? It's bless, bless, bless. On the 5th day, God blesses the fish and the birds. Tells them to multiply and swarm. On the 6th day, God blesses man. Tells them to multiply, be fruitful, fill the earth. Oh, that's not important today, is it? That command doesn't apply to us, does it? No, we're all saying, whoa, whoa, whoa. That was a joke. Come on, lighten up. And on the 7th day, what does God do? He blesses and sanctifies the 7th day, for in the 7th day he finished all his work and he rested. So creation, 1, 2, 3, 4, sun, moon, stars, bless, bless, bless. And then our section is 1, 2, 3, 4, sun, moon, stars, whoa, whoa, whoa. Well, now that's interesting, isn't it? If you take the book of Matthew, for example, you will discover as you look through the book of Matthew in its opening, when you get to chapter 5, you have 8 Beatitudes. Blessed, blessed, blessed. When you get to chapter 23, you have 8 woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Look at that. Isn't that something? The structure of the book is telling you something. So right here in Revelation, we're learning something. We may not know what we're being taught. It may fly over our heads. But it tells us then what happens here in Revelation is linked to over here in creation. I suppose I should go the other way. Creation's first. Creation over here and then Revelation over here. And one's blessing and one is woe. And when you get to the last bowl, a voice comes out of the throne and says, "It's done." Where have you heard that before? In creation. And at the cross, Jesus says, "It's done. It's done." So if I were to take these 2 7-day periods, or I should say 7 days, 7 trumpets, and put them together and say, okay, what is he talking about? Here's what he's talking about. One was creation, bless, bless, bless. Grow, multiply, blah, blah, blah. And this is, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is decreation. God is judging his creation. He's undoing it. He's undoing it. But you see, there's still the sun out there, and there's still the stars, and still the solid earth that we're standing on. So he's not decreating in that sense that we're going to go back to absolutely nothing. The closest to that was the flood. That was a decreation. Went back to this matter, this earth covered by waters, just like at the beginning of creation. That was a decreation. But here we have a different kind of decreation. And that's what we need to come to understand, this decreation. Okay, so I'm suggesting that that helps us say, okay, this is somehow symbolic. Because number one, we know it's already happened. And number two, we know there's still a sun, still a moon, still stars. So decreation means something different now than just getting rid of it all. It means something a little more nuanced. That's what we'll try to unravel over the next weeks. Turn back to Revelation chapter 8. So, we're in this context, remember, that we looked at last week. And the seventh seal is pulled off, and the scroll is now going to be rolled out. And each time you roll it a little further, there's another trumpet till you have 7 trumpets that are all blown, and the 7 trumpets end at chapter 14. And there's this silence in heaven before this unrolling, and it includes the unrolling, but the silence is for 30 minutes. We discussed just a little bit about what that might mean. But the silence is looking backwards to chapter 7, chapter 6, chapter 5, chapter 4, where there's all kinds of music. And the music picks up again in chapter 15, where John sees this host of people, and they're singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They're singing again. So from chapters 8 through chapter 14, there's silence. For what reason? Because now we're going to get the message. You come to church, you open up with a song, then everybody gets quiet because now we're going to get the message. Now, the message comes in form of 7 trumpet blasts. They're, if you will, the voice of God speaking. So we're in these 7 trumpets. We've looked at them in how they relate to creation. Now, they're divided, as we've already said, into 4 and 3. Something that we've seen already back in chapters 2 and 3. The division between 4 and 3, just like creation itself. Now, if you would, look down at, let me say one more thing before we get right into the first trumpet. So we have the Lamb, or another angel, I should say, whom I think is the Lamb, is Jesus. We can't prove it for sure, but indications in the book will help us come to that conclusion. And he's got a censer, and he's given incense, and he fills his censer, and he offers up the prayers of the saints with his incense at the golden altar, and it rises up, And the Lord smells it, and then he takes his censer, and he puts coals from the altar into it, and he hurls it to the earth, and we saw blasts of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning. And we saw that in chapter 4, verse 5. We see it here in chapter 8. We see it in the last verse of chapter 15, and we see it in chapter 16, verse 18. And in each case, of course, it's the picture of the presence of God. It's right at his throne. And so now this picture of the same thing, flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and rumblings, which is a word for sounds or voices, is thrown to the earth. And we said last week, well, did that happen? And the answer is yes, it did happen. It happened on the day of Pentecost. Because the second person of the triune God, he went up to heaven and he said, I'm sending the third person of the triune God. I'm sending the Comforter to help you. And on the day of Pentecost, here came the Comforter in terms of what? A mighty rushing wind and fire resting on those who were in the upper room. And then a little later on, even an earthquake. So the same sorts of phenomena. So now we should be thinking in terms of, okay, so fire's come from the throne and now it's come down to the earth. And the way the Holy Spirit operates on the earth, I'm not saying he can't operate otherwise, but he operates through his people. So if you would, look at verse 6 of chapter 8. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. And the first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. And these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. So we come to our first trumpet, there's a big blast, and what happens? Hailstone with fire and blood. Okay, so, oh, well, there's more hail in the book of Revelation. When you come to the seventh trumpet, we get the same kind of phenomena. We get the flashes of lightning, the rumblings, the peals of thunder, and heavy hail. And when you come to the last bowl, you get the same sorts of things. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder, rumblings or voices, and hailstones that weigh about 100 pounds. So you see the same kind of fire experience, but now the hailstone is getting bigger and bigger and bigger. And you wonder, okay, what is that all about? So I can remember when Grace and I were engaged and about to get married, we went to Tiscowa, Illinois to get married in a Christian commune. And we were sitting around the table eating. This was before the wedding. And Grace's uncle was there who was a preacher of a liberal variety, and the man who was going to give the message was there, who was a good friend of ours, an older gentleman who was very conservative, and somehow the issue of hail came up in the dinner. And so everybody's telling their hail stories, and the stories, I mean, they got bigger and bigger and worse and worse. And these guys live that. I know that. And then finally my friend says, but that's nothing compared to the 100-pound hailstones that are coming one day. And that closed the conversation right there. So what do we do with all of this? Hailstones with fire and blood and a third of the earth and a third of the trees and a third and the green grass, it's all burned up. What do we do with it? Well, the first thing we do with it is we say, oh, it's a symbol. We've been told that. And the second thing we do is, well, can we learn anything about this in the Bible? And of course, the answer is yes. Turn, if you would, to Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verse 22. Now the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand towards the heavens, that hail may fall on all the land of Egypt, on man and on beast, on every plant of the field throughout the whole land of Egypt. And Moses stretched out his staff towards the heavens, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And there was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, and very severe, such as had not been seen in all the land of Egypt since it became a nation. And the hail struck all that was in the field throughout all the land of Egypt, both man and beast. The hail also struck every plant of the field and shattered every tree of the field. It's an allusion way back to the seventh plague in the land of Egypt. It looks a lot the same, doesn't it? But it certainly does. Now, we assume what happened in Egypt was something literal. But we know in Revelation we're told that's not the case. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 7. Then the earth shook and quaked, and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he, God, was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew. And he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him, passed his thick clouds, hailstones, and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice. Here's what his voice uttered: hailstones and coals of fire. And he sent out his arrows, and he scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance, and roused them. Then the channels of the water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now, is that literal? Well, not exactly, is it? And what is it? Well, if you look right back up at the superscription, it's praise for what God did in giving David all of his enemies into his hand and Saul into his hand. And it's cast in terms of the plague on Egypt, and in terms of the flood. And something like that is happening here in Revelation chapter 8. And so there's fire and hail mixed with blood, and it comes down and it's on the earth. Turn back to Revelation chapter 8. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. So what's happening? Well, I can only make some kind of a guess. That's all. Look over at chapter 9 and look at verse 4. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, if those statements are parallel, which one would guess they are in Revelation chapter 9, then we have a group of people who have a seal on their forehead, and then we have people who are compared to plants and trees and such things, and they're not allowed to harm them. So in our verse, in chapter 8, verse 7, when it says trees were burned up and green grass was burned up, it must be talking about people. Trees are pictures of people. Green grass is pictures of people. And they're burned up. So the plague kills people. Now, what does that mean? Does it mean there's a literal plague that comes down and kills people? Well, hang on just a second. Now, the next thing is hailstones. Are they literal or are they symbolic? Let's suggest they're symbolic. Well, what would that mean? Okay, now, this is not my idea, but I kind of like it, so I'm going to try it on you, and then some of you will be rushing up to me afterwards and saying, that's a bunch of baloney, Craig. So, we're looking at creation. We've been put into a creation context. And in the creation context, we have sea, we have land, we have firmament, and then we have heaven above the firmament. And the firmament is this big place. It's got a lower and an upper, and there's water above, some kind of a barrier between us and heaven. That's what's taught in Genesis 1. That is what's pictured in the tabernacle. There's a curtain between the holy room and the holiest of holies, a barrier. You can't get in there. And the tabernacle is constructed and pictured on the basis of creation. It's a picture of creation. Now, it's a picture of something to remind Israel of what they know. So let's think about this now. Israel comes out of the land of Egypt, and they come into the wilderness, and they come to Mount Sinai. And at Mount Sinai, they are given the Ten Commandments. And then in 21, 22, and 23 of Exodus, those commandments are expanded. And then in 24, they enter into covenant with God. All that God says, that's what we're going to do. And so, in connection with that covenant, there's an altar. And then beyond the altar are 12 pillars of stone. And beyond that are the people of Israel. And the young men take bulls and they sacrifice burnt offering, ascension offerings, and peace offerings. And Moses takes the blood and he sprinkles the blood on the altar and he sprinkles the blood on the people. Of course, there are a lot of people, 2 million people. It'd be really hard to sprinkle blood on the people, wouldn't it? That's because the 12 pillars are the 12 tribes of Israel. They're the witnesses. They stand for the people. So he sprinkled blood on the altar and blood on the 12 pillars. So they're drawn together. They're one. They're identified with this altar. And the altar is at the foot of the mountain. And what happens in this chapter is Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, his two sons, and 70 elders of Israel, they go up this mountain. And they go part way. And they sit down and they have a meal with God. They eat and they drink, we're told. And they look up and they see glass like sapphire. And above it, they see God. And they're amazed. They're not destroyed even though they see God. So we have this kind of firmament up here, glass, that looks like sapphire. It you can see through it. When we come to Revelation chapter 4, we see the throne and we have this crystal sea. And when we come to Ezekiel chapter 1, we have the same sort of thing. And a barrier that's like ice. So we have this picture. And it kind of comes back to Mount Sinai, something that Israel saw. So what happens at Mount Sinai? They eat, and then they come back down, and Moses goes up, and he goes way up into the top of the mountain, and he's consumed into the cloud. There he is at the top. And he waits 6 days. And on the seventh day, the Lord says, come in. And he meets with God on the seventh day. What would that be? The day of rest. Same thing happened in creation. Man's created on the sixth day. And on the seventh day, here comes God saying, where are you, Adam? Come meet with me. Of course, he's in sin. Moses goes in, meets with God, and he gets the Ten Commandments on stone. Okay, now, what's important about this picture? The picture is what the tabernacle is. So outside, on the outer border, you have this altar. And people can come to it. They don't work at the altar. They come with their sacrifice, and they lean on their sacrifice, and they pick up the knife, and they slit the throat of their sacrifice. And then the priest takes over. He drains the blood in the bulls, and he sprinkles it on the altar, and he puts the sacrifice up on the altar. But the people are associated with the altar. And, of course, when you bring a sacrifice, well, it's a substitute. It's the animal for you. And so it's a picture of you going into this altar and being burned up. And what happens? Smoke goes up, 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 up the mountain, up where God's smoky cloud is that Moses enters into. In other words, you're consumed up into God. Okay, now think of the tabernacle. You got this altar. And then you go into the holy room. Well, the priest can go in there. And in the holy room, there's a table. You can sit down and eat. Just like Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders sat down and ate. And they looked up, and there was this glass there. And they saw God. But when you're in the holy room, you look, and there's a blue curtain. You can't go beyond it. It's a picture of the firmament, and you can't see in. But if you could go in there, like Moses did, up where he comes right in, well, there you would be with God. Okay, so come back to our picture. Come back to Revelation chapter 8. Come back to the cross. And on the day, the moment Jesus died, I'm assuming it's the moment, what happens? That curtain that separates the dining room where Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders ate is torn in two. And now you can see right in where God is. You can go in. That's what happened at the temple. And now we have a picture, maybe, of this sea of crystal sea, this sea of glass, this sapphire, this ice that separates us from God. Plopping down, disintegrating. Why? Because the way in is opened. Well, the problem is, you got this blue curtain separating you from God. That's a good thing. Because if you walk in there, you're dead. Now, if you take the firmament and you bring it down, symbolically, you bring the firmament down, you got a problem. Because the God who's around his throne has flashes of lightning and peals of thunder and rumblings. Now there's nothing to protect you. There's nothing between you and God. And so, what happens? Judgment. Does it mean necessarily that people are killed? It might mean that in that sense, but it might be a picture of the gospel. There's nothing to separate you from God. You got to make a choice. And between 30 AD and 70 AD, every Jew has to make a choice. And this comes on the earth. Remember the earth being the land where the Jews live. This is a Jewish judgment. How many of them accepted Christ? Few. A remnant. And most were judged. And the hail's coming down on the land. Picture. Going back to Egypt. You got hail on the land. What do you want to do? You got to get out. Which is what Jesus told. You got to get out of Jerusalem. You got to get out of there. It's going to be judged. So I'm suggesting to you, that might be the idea that's here. Can I prove it? No. I can't prove it. But maybe. Look at verse 8. The second angel blew his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Okay, so I'm going to tell you right here, we're not going to deal with ships today. You're going to have to go home and think about that. We're going to deal with ships in chapter 18, and we'll pick it up. It means the same thing here as in chapter 18. We'll pick it up there, and all that means to tell you is I need a little more time on ships. So I think I'll take a cruise before we do that one. Okay, so something like a great mountain is thrown into the sea. Now notice when the hail comes, it's associated with fire. Notice when the mountain comes, it's a fire. Notice when the other angel hurls the censer to the earth, it's a fire. Oh, we got to link all these together. Somehow they fit the Spirit's work on earth. Fire. But first we have the land, and now in the second one we have the sea. And something like a burning mountain. Something like a mountain. Well, now, I don't know what you do with that if that's literal. Do you? What do you do? Is Mount McKinley going to be hurled into the Pacific Ocean? I don't know. But we know, because we're savvy, it's symbolic. And so we say to ourselves, well, now, wait a minute. What about mountains in the Bible? Because here a mountain's going to be hurled in. Well, I have two answers, and one of them is I thought of this morning. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Verse 21, and being reminded, Peter said to him, Rabbi, behold, the fig tree which you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered, saying to them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says is going to happen, it shall happen. Therefore, I say to you, all things for which you pray and ask, believe that you have received them, and they shall be granted you. Now, first off, we know right away that's just not some open blanket thing, right? No, because we know from all the verses in Scripture that Jesus taught on prayer, when one prays in accordance with God's will, that's what's going to happen. But here's this specific incident. Jesus arrives in Jerusalem, and they go in, and they look around, they go out, and they sleep in the mountains at night, and then they come back the next day, and Jesus sees this fig tree on the way in, and he's looking for some early fruit, and he comes up to it, and there's no early fruit, and so he curses it. And then they go on into the temple, and Jesus does what we call the cleansing of the temple, and they come out, and when they're coming back the next day, Peter sees that this fig tree that Jesus cursed, it's withered from the roots up. It's a miracle. And Peter mentions it. Have faith in God. And then Jesus says something about this mountain. Well, of course, the temple's built on a mountain. And the temple and the tabernacle are a picture, well, of a mountain. But even more specifically, I don't know if Jesus meant this or not, there's an altar. And that altar is a picture of a mountain. So what's happening is the mountain, the altar, maybe the temple, the altar is being cast into the sea. Turn to Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Verse 31, you, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and of extraordinary splendor, was standing in front of you. In appearance, it was awesome. The head of that statue was made of fine gold, and the breast and the arms of silver, its belly and its thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet and on the iron and the clay, and it crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in verse 45, you can see that that stone that's cut out with hands is this growing mountain that becomes a kingdom that's never going to end. Now, the mountain cut out with hands goes back, the stone cut out with hands goes back to Exodus chapter 20. After receiving the Ten Commandments, God says to them, okay, if you're going to build an altar, you use earth. But if you use stones, don't use a tool on it, otherwise you'll profane it. And don't build it up so that you have to walk up steps to it, lest your nakedness be exposed and you profane it. So here's a picture of that altar. Just for fun, The altar at Solomon's temple had steps going up to it. And the altar in Ezekiel's temple had steps going up to it. How does that work? Go home and ponder that. But here's this picture of an altar with which the people are associated. But it's earth. It's like a mountain. And when somebody, when an animal's put into it, whoosh, the smoke makes it to the top of the mountain. So back in Revelation, that's the picture we're at. A great mountain. Something, look, the second angel blew his trumpet. And something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And a third of the sea became blood. Now, in verse 7, you have the land, Israel. In verse 8, you have the sea, Gentiles. That's throughout the Bible. Sea represents the Gentiles. So if you take the Temple Mount, or the temple, or the altar, and you throw it into the sea, what do you have? You have the movement of the gospel from the Jews to the Gentiles. And remember, in 70 AD, the Jewish religion was crushed. No more temple? You can't keep the law. No more altar? You can't keep the law. It's destroyed. And there is no more Jew past 70 AD. It's just people. They're a nation like any other nation. Today, they're just a nation. They come to Christ just like you and I do. They're not classified as Jews biblically. No, just people. And so the gospel moves and is tossed into the sea. The very thing you see happening in the book of Acts. You have this Jewish section of Acts. It moves into the Gentile section of Acts. In each case, first they go to the synagogue. They're thrust out and they go to the Gentiles and they shake off the dust of their feet. But after 70 AD, there's no going to the synagogue. There's no more going to the Jew first. That's the picture that's being pictured here. And so, when the sea turns to blood, what does that mean? Well, blood is martyrs. So when the gospel comes to the Gentiles, Gentiles also will be martyred. They'll turn to blood. And the living creatures are killed. Now, what does that mean? Well, it could mean they're just put to death in some sense as a judgment. But it could mean, remember, we have the sea being, the altar being cast into the sea, or the temple being cast into the sea. You have the gospel going to the Gentiles. Now, what happens when a Gentile or a Jew comes to Christ? Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? May it never be. All of us who were baptized into Christ, we were baptized into his death. When one becomes a Christian, they die. They die. That's why the gospel is presented as, if anyone wishes to follow me, let him take up his cross and deny himself. You got to die. Why? Well, because we're sinners. And in Christ, we die with him, and then we're raised new to life. So if a third of the sea creatures are killed, they die. It could mean they've accepted the gospel. I can't prove it. Of course, the ships are for next week. So it's time to finish. And where does one go from here? Turn, if you would, to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 10. I think one of my most favorite chapters in all of the Bible. Verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the holy of holies, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is a his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the household of God, let us draw near. Okay, remember, that curtain is the firmament. That firmament's like a crystal sea, glass of sapphire, ice, separates us from God. But now comes Jesus. And in his flesh, the firmament comes down. We're not like Old Testament. We don't just stand back out there at the altar and the priests get to go into the holy room where there's a table and the high priest gets to go in before God and only once a year. No, we get to walk right into God. We get to draw near. And so we're invited. I don't know how many times in the book of Hebrews to draw near. Therefore, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy to help just at the right time. Let's draw near. I need it. You need it. As a church, we need it. And if it's not just crazy and the firmament has crumbled down like hail, a picture, then we should say, okay, what does it mean to keep the book of Revelation? Draw near. The way is open. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we want to thank you for our Savior who has made a way into your presence for us through his body by shedding his blood and opening the curtain so we can come right in. And so, Lord, help us to be the kind of people who realize there is nothing better, nothing greater, nothing more important than drawing near. And Lord, help us to remember that drawing near, well, it has a component at home. But in the Bible, it's talking as a church, drawing near. And so, Lord, help us to be committed as a group of people to enter your throne room together on Sundays and to see you. And then, in turn, to hold fast our hope without wavering. And then, in turn, to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Can't be done at home. Only as a body of believers in the throne room. So move us in that direction. Help us to realize, contra to what's taught in America, we're not individuals who can make it on our own. We need the body of Christ in the throne room. And now, Lord, we turn to the table once again to come to the King's table in his kingdom to be fed kingly food, food that nourishes and prepares us to be like Christ, shapes us and molds us, and prepares us for the week of war that lies ahead, whereby we go out as the King's soldiers, the King's rulers, the King's judges, the King's ambassadors, to take the fight to the world, to conquer for Christ through the gospel. So build us up at the King's table, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.